You know, the Bible is clear that God has complete foreknowledge of all future events. Yet there are still people that believe that God is limited in his knowledge of what will transpire in the future. You know, time and time again, Scripture gives overwhelming and compelling evidence that God knows everything, past, present, and future. He's a God that intricately weaves together all of life's details, including future events, so as to bring about his intended purposes. And with all the overwhelming biblical support of God's foreknowledge of future events, I just don't understand how anybody believes that God is limited in his ability to see what is going to take place. I mean, if God does not know the future, then as believers, what comfort do we have in God, especially in times of trials and suffering? John Currid wrote, "At the very heart and foundation of Scripture is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. What that means is that God is the creator of the universe, Lord and master of all, and his will is the cause of all things. In other words, it is God who is on the throne of the universe, maintaining the creation, directing it, and working all things according to his own will and purpose. The Bible depicts that everything that happens in heaven and on earth occurs because of God's decree, will, and purpose." So, as a believer, you should never get surprised when trials happen in your life. Because Jesus even said in the first portion of John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Everybody in this room, everybody that's alive, everybody that's ever lived or ever will live, will at some point in their life, in varying degrees, go through trials. It's part of life. It's not the trials that matter. What matters most is the way that you respond as you're walking through those trials. And one of the many tests that James used to put forth and evaluate if a person is genuinely saved is the test of trials. Because when you are tested, that is when your true character will show itself. And a person that claims to be a Christian and really is not a Christian, they will crumble, absolutely crumble when a major test happens in their life, because that individual has nothing to anchor their life to. They are not stable at all. Because this person does not have the Holy Spirit residing inside of them to comfort them, to guide them, to provide a sense of peace as they walk through the difficult challenges in life. However, if you are saved, if you are a believer, then you can draw strength from the Lord. You believe in the fact that God is sovereignly in control in every aspect of your life. And what is a beautiful thing, Chad touched on it last week, trials, they expand faith. When you persevere in your faith, you go stronger in your faith in the Lord. You trust in him more and more and more. Louis Burkhoff wrote, "The sovereignty of God is strongly emphasized in Scripture. He is represented as creator and his will as the cause of all things. He is clothed with absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants on earth. He upholds all things with his almighty power and determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the world, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him." Trials. This is what they do. Trials tends to show us how weak we are. It tends to show us where we truly are placing our faith and trust in. And you as a believer, you may wrestle with understanding of the trial. There's no problem in going to God and going, I don't understand this. That's not the issue. So when you do that, the thing is you have to humbly submit to God's sovereignty and wisdom, knowing that everything, you hear this, Chad said it last time, you'll hear it all the time, God does everything for believers good and for his glory. God allows trials in your life to test you. Well, why does he do it? Is it because, like the people that think that he doesn't know the future, that he's waiting to see how you're going to respond? Absolutely not. God knows exactly how you're going to respond. He allows you to go through trials in your life so you can see at the end of it, how did you respond? Did you trust in yourself? Or did you trust in him and his power? In our last study, we learned about the attitude that we as believers should have when we face various trials. See, God, he allows Christians to go through trials for a host of reasons. However, you as a believer are to face every circumstance in your life with joy. And this evening, we're going to continue to look at trials, but this time we're going to look at it through the lens of God's wisdom. And our passage is found in James 1, verses 5 through 8, and I've titled tonight's sermon, Sincere Faith versus Unbelieving Doubt. So please find yourself in James 1, 5, and I will read our passage from the inerrant, infallible word of our great God and King. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Is very straightforward this evening. In verse 5, if you lack wisdom when you face a trial, you're to ask God to grant you wisdom, and he will generously give it to you without reproach. And in verses 6 through 8, you must ask for God's wisdom in faith without doubting. Otherwise, it gives a clear reflection that there is a genuine possibility that you are not saved. Look back at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, you as a believer, you need God's wisdom when you are facing difficult times. You need that divine wisdom from God, because you need that special revelation from the Lord through his word. So that when you face these trials in life, you can look at it and say that there has to be a purpose. There must be a reason why I'm going through this difficult time. And before we discuss what this is, what takes place in a believer's life, I want to ask you a question. When you go through a trial in your life, is the first emotion that you feel joy? If you're like me, I'm sure the answer is no, it's not. When we go through tough times, joy, it's not the natural emotion to express in times of trouble. So if you were to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, and joy is not your natural response when you go through these difficult times in your life, then to verse 5, how are you to come to grips with your suffering? That's something that you must do, is ask God for his wisdom to guide you through your trial. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. And I bet every person in this room this evening can share a time that they went through a trial, and at the beginning of the trial, instead of relying on God, you relied on yourself, and the outcome was miserable. But as the trial continued on in your life, you finally realized, I need to be submitted to God. And you gave it over to him, and the outcome turned out beautifully. I will never, ever forget a very difficult one-year period in my life where God brought me through three incredibly difficult events in my life from November 19th, 2020 until November 19th, 2021. During that one-year period, God was gracious and saw fit to take my late wife home to be with him for eternity. She had breast cancer. She was suffering for a while. He took her home, and it was just shy of us being married for 23 years. In that one-year period, I also tore my right Achilles tendon playing basketball right over in this gym. I wanted to meet men. I just came here to the church. I wanted to get to know guys. I didn't even make it to the season. It was a pregame just to see which place you're going to, and snapped it. Couldn't drive for 9 weeks. Then a little bit after that, I was diagnosed with testicular cancer. Went through chemo. My last chemo treatment was on the one-year anniversary of my late wife's death. So that one-year period was crazy. But you know what? During that 1 year, God showed up in so many ways in my life. I didn't rely on myself. At the beginning, yes, it was tough, but I trusted in him. I sought out his wisdom, and as verse 5 of our passage claims, God generously gave it to me. Does that mean that I never shed a tear over losing my wife? Did I not ponder what was the purpose for my Achilles tendon being torn or me having cancer? Of course not. Of course not. But through all of those events, I did indeed see the kindness and the extreme compassion and grace of a loving God, working in me the strength to persevere in my faith and to know that God, he has a sovereign, perfect plan, even though I couldn't see it. He has a sovereign, perfect plan that takes place in life. And by no means do I share that to try to pat myself on the back or to make you think that somehow I'm a special Christian, because by no means, y'all know me, I'm nothing special. I'm just saying it to encourage you. When you go through difficult times, no matter what it is, I don't care what you face, God is in control. And you gotta trust in him. Because as a Christian, trials in your life, they should drop you to your knees. They should make your prayer life so much more fruitful and alive and vibrant in your life, because you see the awesome power of God working in your heart as he strengthens you to walk through it. And as you earnestly seek the Lord in prayer and faithfully ask for him to grant you his wisdom, you see that God generously gives you the understanding that you need to persevere through that trial. Does that mean that you won't feel the pain and suffering of the trial? No, of course not. We live in a fallen world. We are God's children, but yet we still suffer. We still feel pain and anguish. But it does mean that you can have complete confidence in the sovereignty of God to conform you more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And as you walk through trials in your life, seeking God's wisdom in prayer, by faith, you do get through those trials. God's wisdom is divine, and it brings comfort and peace to those who seek it. And the phrase in verse 5 of our passage, let him ask, it's an imperative, which means it's a command. That means that when you as a believer go through trials in your life and you don't understand why the trial is taking place in your life, you are commanded to go in prayer to God in faith and ask him for his spiritual wisdom to strengthen you to get you through that trial. And this is not referring to having an attitude of distrust and questioning God in a negative way. It's to somehow to think, God, why? Why me? How could you allow that to happen to me? I'm reading your word. I'm serving a church. I'm a good friend. Why? That's not what he's talking about. Rather, it is a heartfelt worship to the Lord in asking him to grant you understanding for the purpose of that trial that is set before you. MacArthur states this, referring to the word wisdom in verse 5. James's Jewish audience recognized this as the understanding and practical skill that were necessary to live life to God's glory. It was not a wisdom of philosophical speculation, but the wisdom contained in the pure and peaceable absolutes of God's will, revealed in his word and lived out. Only such divine wisdom enables believers to be joyous and submissive in the trials of life. What do you do when you go through a trial? Does the trial cause you to run away from God into human wisdom and try to figure that trial out on your own? Or does the trial drive you to your knees in humble submission to God as you cry out to the Holy One to grant you wisdom from above so that indeed you may persevere through trial? And in that perseverance, you are bringing glory to God. And it also proves to yourself that your salvation is genuine. That's a huge part of trials. When you get out on the other side, you look back and you say, I love my Lord even more so than before I went through that trial. You know, when I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to research something that was very big years ago. It was called open theism. And it was the view of, specifically, I looked at it from the view of God's foreknowledge as it dealt with suffering. And open theism, it was quite popular in the late 90s and early 2000s. And in a nutshell, it's a false teaching that taught that God did not know the outcome of future events, but rather he made decisions based upon how he saw his children respond to things. He saw and goes, okay, now I know what to do. In this false teaching, he's not sovereign. He's not omniscient. He's a supreme being, but he does not possess the capability to directly affect the outcome of future events, which is altogether contrary to what the Bible teaches. And a theological term, theodicy. Theodicy, it's an attempt to resolve the evidential problem of evil by reconciling traditional divine characteristics of omnibenevolence, omnipotence, and omniscience with the occurrence of evil or suffering in the world. So I want to read something very quickly from a proponent of open theism. His name is Gregory Boyd, and this is what he has to say about suffering. The Trinitarian warfare theodicy contrasts with theodicies predicated on the blueprint worldview. That is, that assumes there must be a specific divine reason for each specific evil in the world. I do not deny that in the context of this war zone, God sometimes may allow or even ordain suffering for a particular higher purpose. Scripture teaches this much. I can therefore affirm much in those traditional theodicies that explain suffering, as, for example, God's way of punishing sin, of building our character, or of contributing to some other greater good. However, I deny that scripture, reason, or experience requires the belief that suffering must always serve a divine purpose. Brethren, suffering always serves a divine purpose. In that statement, they're saying that God at times is just willy-nilly. God is a God of order, not of chaos. He is perfect. He knows the end from the beginning and everywhere in between. We see through this little dim thing, the here and now. God sees everything. And we know that God is sovereign, and he's in control of every last minute detail of your life. And although we do not know the full scope of God's providential plan, we can rest assured that his wisdom is perfect. So we may have peace through all of trials as we seek his wisdom to guide us through the experiences that we face in life. Guess what? God gives his children an abundance of wisdom when they ask for it. One commentator says, it is the Lord's loving desire to impart divine understanding abundantly to his faithful saints. But don't miss the equation. Don't miss this part of the equation. As a believer, you are commanded to ask God for his wisdom when you go through trials and you're not understanding why you're going through it. As I stated earlier in verse 5, that phrase, let him ask, it's an imperative. James, he's not putting forth some type of suggestion as to what he thinks is a viable option in your life when you face a trial. No, he is giving a divine command for every believer to obey. So when you as a believer go through a trial and you lack the understanding of why you're going through that trial, then God expects, he commands you to go to him in prayer, in faith, and ask for his wisdom. What about you? Do you obey that command in your life? Because there's three parts of trials for everyone. You're either just about to go into one, you're in one, or you're just coming out of one. It's a continual cycle for the rest of your life. And you know what? God, he is far more willing to give us his wisdom than we are in asking for it. Nevertheless, God commands us to ask him for his wisdom. And when we ask God for his wisdom, he gives it to us generously. See, unbelievers, characteristically, they view God as a God with a clenched fist. But characteristically, Christians view God with an open hand. Commentator Daniel Doriani says this about the word generously found in verse 5. The word literally means simply. Simplicity is generous in this sense. The simple gift is a pure gift. It neither returns a favor previously given nor expects a favor in return. The simple gift neither pays back nor expects a payback. That is, God's gifts do not become debts. He delights in giving. It is his nature to give without calculating the return. So again, it's very simple. When you go through a trial and you don't understand why you're going through it, you are commanded by God in prayer, by faith, to ask him for that wisdom so that you can persevere through that trial. And not only that, but when you ask God for wisdom, he does not rebuke you for asking it. I mean, isn't that beautiful? That word reproach in verse 5, it means to severely reprimand. God will not severely reprimand you when you, by faith, go to him and ask him to grant you his wisdom so that you can understand and have a better perspective of walking through that trial. He doesn't have his arms folded and stern and say, oh, really? You're going to come to me again? How many times are you going to ask me for my wisdom? Or he's not going to scold you to say, man, you should have come to me a lot sooner than this. No. We come to him in faith, and he generously gives us his wisdom. The Bible clearly speaks of God's foreknowledge and his infinite wisdom. So take courage that God knows the future, your future, completely. And his plans are perfect, even when you walk through the valley of trials. God's a loving, compassionate God who has his children's best interest at heart. He generously gives you and me his wisdom without reproach when we ask for it. But according to verses 6 through 8 of our passage, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to ask for God's wisdom. Look back at verse 6a. But he must ask in faith without doubting. The correct way to ask God for wisdom is to ask by faith. This means that a Christian must ask God with the right heart attitude. The request for God's wisdom, it must be made in faith. And the author of Hebrews penned in the 11th chapter, 6th verse, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And regarding the word faith in verse 6, one commentator says, faith here is not merely a body of doctrinal truth to which we adhere, but rather the wholehearted attitude of a full and unquestioning committal to and dependence upon God as he has revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, it is the proper human response to the goodness of God. When we approach God with our petitions, we must believe not only in his ability to grant our requests, but also in his ability to answer in harmony with his character and purpose. Catch this. Believing prayer takes its stand upon the character of God. Let me read that again. Believing prayer takes its stand upon the character of God. Always remember that God is immutable, which means that his character never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises are true. And if you're a Christian and you're studying and meditating upon God's word daily, and not only just doing that, but you're obeying what you read in his word, then you will experience trials in your life that when you do, you'll have a different perspective and you will look at God now in a way that you may not have looked at him before because you see his grace and mercy poured out on you, his compassion and love. It is an absolute beautiful thing. He's sovereignly in control of every aspect of your life, regardless if you perceive it to be good or you perceive it to be bad. And I tell Christians all the time, the sooner that you can come to grips and study and understand to the best of your ability now here on earth the sovereignty of God, man, the much, much easier to face trials with a joyous attitude. The trials don't stop in a believer's life. You don't come to Christ and suddenly you just got to have health, wealth, and happiness. No, we do have trials. They don't stop. But when you know that God is for you and not against you and that he's sovereign, he's in control, and you embrace that sovereignty, then you rejoice in the trial, and you can be a wonderful, wonderful testimony because people will look at you and they'll go, but aren't you going through this? How can you be so excited? How can you be joyful in your life? I'll tell you why. Gospel presentation right there. We must not doubt. That's the flip side. We see the incorrect way to ask for his wisdom. Not only are Christians to ask for God's wisdom in faith, they're to ask for it without doubting. Regarding the word doubting, One commentator says this refers to having one's thinking divided within himself, not merely because of mental indecision, but an inner moral conflict or distrust in God. We must not doubt that God is in control. It's okay to go to him humbly and ask, I don't understand this. But we don't doubt that he's in control. We don't doubt that he will lavish us with his wisdom if we ask for it in faith. If we doubt God will give us his wisdom in times of our trials, then we need not seek him for his wisdom because we're not doing it so by faith. It shows that you are spiritually immature and that you do not believe in the promises of God. One pastor says, among other things, such a person is terribly immature, like a child tossed here and there by waves. Tragically, that immaturity leads to the even greater danger of being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. When God is not trusted, the only course is to go from bad to worse still. And again, this doubting, it's not referring to maybe a new Christian or even a mature Christian that genuinely goes to the Lord and says, man, I don't like this. I don't understand this, Lord. That's not what it's talking about here with doubting. You see, the grammar in verse 6, it makes it very clear that this doubting individual is a characteristic habitual doubter. Brethren, I urge you to place your trust in your sovereign Lord and do not run to human wisdom when you face a very difficult trial and challenge in your life. I get it. Trials aren't fun. I will tell you, never once in my life did I wake up and say, Lord, please put me through a trial today. Never done it. But trials are necessary for Christian growth. I am absolutely convinced that trials are the absolute best thing that can happen in a believer's life to strengthen them and strengthen their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior as he humbly submits to the will of God. You know, there's a verse that Paul penned in Romans 8:28 that Hallmark and all these little pillows and stuff, they only use the first part of this verse, and they don't say the whole thing. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's where most of the time it stops for the world. But the Bible says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I said it a moment ago. As believers, God is for us. He's not against us. And when we go through trials, he will lavish his children with his wisdom when they ask for it in faith. But James lets his readers know in verse 6b that if they ask God for his wisdom, and at the same time they doubt that he will actually give them that wisdom that they need, then they are like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I'm sure most of you in this room, if not all, have been to the beach. You stood at the seashore and you saw the waves crashing and coming into shore as the wind brought it forward. Well, James, he uses an illustration here that portrays the unrest in the unbelieving person's or this doubting person's soul. You know, James grew up with Jesus. Jesus was masterful at his use of illustrations in his earthly ministry. And no doubt James had heard many of those illustrations from his half-brother Jesus. And maybe that is how James himself was able to cultivate these illustrations and use them so effectively. So James, he likens a doubting person's prayer like the surf of the sea, or a wave that's driven and tossed by the wind. And James here, he's not just referring to one wave, but a succession of waves that just keep on coming. One commentator says the emphasis falls on the tossing, not only moving before the impulse of the wind, but not even moving in regular lines, tossed into rising and falling peaks. So this illustration, it gives a vivid four-dimensional view of what's taking place in this person's life and in their heart. Because it views just like this, the wind, it can move a wave forward. It can move it back. It can move it this way and this way. That's vivid. That's a person that's doubting. They're just tossed all around. They are not stable by any means. So the point that James is making here is a person who is characterized by doubting God in his prayers for God's wisdom is because that person does not have an inner conviction that the promises of God are true. And he's moved along by forces, i.e. trials from outside of himself. And he does not have the conviction to rely on God to see him through trials that he faces in life. Martin says, the point to be enforced is that the doubter is as insecure and unsteady as a boat rocked in a turbulent storm. It's a very vivid picture to see a doubting prayer. And James, he moves forward in verse 7 to assert, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, if you doubt God will give you his wisdom in times of trials when you ask him for it, then why in the world would you ever think that he's actually going to grant you that request when you're not asking it by faith? MacArthur says that that person is like ancient Israel, whom Elijah rebuked, saying, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. He becomes a Laodicean, a sham Christian who is neither hot nor cold, whom the Lord will spit out of his mouth. Friend, I pray that that's not you this evening. I pray that you are not a doubter of God in your prayers. All throughout Scripture, we read how God answers the prayers of his faithful children who come to him in prayer in heartfelt faith. As a believer, God will never, ever give you a reason to doubt him. His word is true, and he can be trusted. Which again, it doesn't mean that these trials will never come in your life. No, and it doesn't mean that the ones that you face are actually going to be enjoyable. Not at all. But if you are an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you will find peace and comfort in times of trial because you're relying on God's perfect wisdom and his providential plan for your life. Andrew Murray states, in trial and weakness and trouble, he seeks to bring us low until we learn that his grace is all, and to take pleasure in the very thing that brings us and keeps us low. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, his presence filling and satisfying our emptiness becomes the secret of humility that need never fail. If you are a Christian, then God commands you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is impossible to accomplish if you are a habitual doubter that God will do what he says he will do. It's impossible. If you regularly doubt the promises of God, then there is a very clear indication that you are either incredibly disobedient or you may not even be saved. If you are a Christian and you are living in a pattern of doubt, then I call you this night to quit being foolish and immediately submit yourself to his perfect will. even in those very difficult times that you face, because God is right there in the storm with you, leading you and guiding you. But you have to ask for his wisdom in faith without doubting. And if you're not a Christian, I beg you this night, I beg you, I plead with you. Stop relying on your own self, your own good works to earn a right relationship with God. It's impossible. I call you this night to repent of your sins, which means to turn away from your sins, and you run like mad to God. And you trust in the fact that what Jesus Christ did a little over 2,000 years ago on the cross, he died, he bore the sins and the wrath of God for every sin that has ever been committed in the past, present, or future, for every person that will believe that he is the Lord. Stop doubting God and submit to his authority that he has in your life. Repent and believe, and then you too can experience joy no matter what you face in life. That's the beauty of being a Christian, is the fact that here in this sin-cursed, disgusting world, we have joy, because this isn't our home. I tell that to people all the time. I am just so ready to go home. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But I'm here. You're here. You have breath in your lungs. So we need to be about our Father's business. Proclaim the gospel. And if you're not saved, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Finally, in verse 8, James finishes this thought, train of thought, by stating that the doubting individual that he's been referring to in this passage is double-minded and that he is unstable in all of his ways. Well, what does it mean to be double-minded? It literally means to be two-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, which displays the doubter's divided attitude. And in John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, he referred to this type of man as Mr. Facing Both Ways. You can't go in both directions. It's impossible. And concerning this type of individual, Hebert declares, he acts as though two distinct souls or personalities are in his body in perpetual conflict with each other. The one is turned Godward while the other is turned toward the world. The one believes God, but the other disbelieves. And then that phrase, unstable in all his ways, it's referring to the personal conduct of this individual. See, this person, he lacks a spiritual foundation. So he is unsteady and wobbling in all that he does. Now, one commentator says his fickle and vacillating attitude in the realm of faith projects itself into all the areas of his life, making him unreliable in all of his dealings. This is a person that claims to be a Christian, but in essence, he really is an unbeliever. His mind and or soul is divided between God and the world. James 4:4 describes this individual as an enemy of God. And in verse 8 of that same chapter, refers to this individual as an unbeliever. This individual, he's trying to serve two masters, God and the world. And Matthew 6:24 proclaims, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. If you are truly saved and you love the Lord, then you genuinely will cultivate an attitude of joy in times of trials. And you will ask the Lord for his wisdom as you go through the trials. And you will ask the Lord for his wisdom in faith without doubting, believing that he indeed is a sovereign God that will grant you that promise that he makes to you. Someone has aptly claimed, A bell buoy rings only during storms. The beating of the waves and wind bring out the music that is within it. So too do trials reveal what is inside a person. What's inside of you when you face a trial? Do you trust in God's sovereignty and you seek his wisdom in faith-filled prayer? Or are you a continual doubter in the promises of Yahweh? As I stated a moment ago, if you're not a Christian, I plead with you, come to Christ today. Call upon him to have mercy on your soul. Ask him to grant you repentance so that you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, no matter what you face in life. There's nothing more important than your eternal salvation. And if you are a Christian, then continue to cultivate your love and devotion to God, even in the midst of trying times in your life. Always remember, God is for you, not against you. He delivered you from the domain of darkness, and he transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God knows the end from the beginning, and he will hold you fast. Press on, brethren. Press on. Father, we love you so much. We are so grateful for your word. We thank you that we can come to you and rely on your promises. We trust in your sovereignty. We thank you that when we go through trials, we don't understand it, that we can call upon you to grant us that understanding. And may we do it in faith without doubting, Lord, so that we can walk through trials, persevere, expand our faith in you, be a wonderful testimony to this world. And Lord, if there's one person here tonight that is not saved, prick their spirit as we speak this night, Lord. Be the hound of heaven. Don't let them get a good sleep tonight. Go after them so that they too may repent and believe and experience joy like they have never experienced. And Lord, may we live our lives as believers to your glory and to your praise. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.